Turn with me, please, in the Word of God to the 7th chapter of the book of Mark. Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, and there reading at the 24th verse. And I think if you reflect on what we have sung in the 6th Psalm, you will see the connection, because here Jesus deals with folks who are in deep anguish and trouble and sadness, and he heals them. And so you can picture something, particularly when you think of the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter is healed after she earnestly beseeches the Lord's help. You can have a sense how that psalm might well have expressed the joy and glory that she felt in the blessing which the Lord brought into her daughter's life and experience, and hers also. Reading then the Word of God in Mark 7 from the 24th verse. From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out, and her daughter lying on the bed. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." Thus far the Word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing. It isn't an accident that Jesus went from rebuking the Jews over their rules and regulations that they'd invented and added to the Bible. He goes from that rebuking of the legalism to healing a Gentile girl of demon possession, no less. It's clear in verse 24 that he went to Tyre and Sidon. You know, he's going out from Israel. He went to Tyre and Sidon in order that he could withdraw and get away from the controversy and the notoriety that was dogging his ministry. He was biding his time, you see, on the road to the cross. But it's also clear, as the text said, there at the last clause, he could not be hidden. He could not be hidden. God had a purpose in all of this. And God the Son, the Lord Jesus, knew it very well. And so soon he was busy again. Now the point is that the Gentile girl, the daughter of the Syrian woman from Phoenicia, who is a Greek, that's quite a combination, foreigner, in other words, Gentile of the nations, that the Gentile girl is healed from the deepest of defilements. Remember, Jesus had been talking about defilement, and he said, it's not what comes from outside. He's thinking of food, he's thinking of all the externals. It's not these things from outside that defile us, but defilement is something that comes from the heart. Well, of course, the demons are from the outside, I guess, but the point is that the demon is on the inside. And the demon's on the inside because the demon has a lodgment on the inside. And this is the deepest of defilements. It's a heart and a mind possessed of evil. To say that this girl was demon-possessed does not mean she was the innocent host of some external invader. That is not how it works. The devil would have no way in if we didn't have an open door for him. And that's true even in a child. She needed to be saved, not simply saved from some kind of spiritual parasitism in which a spiritual being is controlling her from the inside, but she needs to be delivered to be saved in the way that every sinner needs to be saved. Saved by grace, regenerated from the inside out. A new heart. A heart of flesh for the heart of stone. And she needs to be saved as surely, but more dramatically perhaps, than anyone who was ever lost and in need of a Savior. So what's happening here is that Jesus is in a practical way illustrating his great point that he made to the Jews. Salvation is not keeping yourself at a distance from bad things that could pollute you. That's certainly part of living the Christian life. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. Don't put yourself in the way of temptation. Bad company pollutes. It corrupts good morals. That's part of living the Christian life. But what he's doing here is he's showing that fundamental healing that is necessary. And it's the healing of the inner man, or the inner girl in this case. And that's what he's doing in these healing miracles that are recorded here in Mark 7, the two of them. The real human defilement is from the inside. And here is what it takes to clean it up. It takes the work of God in the heart and in the life. So the healing of shattered or crippled bodies and indeed minds by Jesus is pointing us to a twinned reality. And that twinned reality is that on the one side, Jesus is the Savior, and on the other side, we are savable by him and in him. And in the process of looking at this and seeing how he deals with these situations, we also see something of why Jesus heals and saves in terms of his motivation, in terms of his method, indeed. So I have two healings then here in this. We have two healings in this passage, and there are really two points to be made, one from each. The first point in the first miracle is that Jesus answers prayer. The story of the Syrophoenician woman is, I think, both beautiful and shocking at the same time. Now, the shocking part is in verse 27. For Jesus said to her, when she's praying away that he would heal her daughter, Jesus said to her, verse 27, look at these words, let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Now, in the New King James, which I have here, the word dog is a different word than the word for the pariah dog, that, the dog, the scavenger in the streets, the lowest of the low. Many of the dogs in Scripture are pariah dogs. The dog that returns to its own vomit, for example, is a pariah dog. It's a stray. But the little dogs are the pets. The word here is for a house dog, a dog that's a friend, a part of the family. So there's something interesting going on here. What's Jesus saying? I mean, it is a shocking thing for him to say. It's as if he's saying, no, he's saying, you're a little dog and I don't know that I should bother healing you. That's what it sounds like on the face of it, doesn't it? Well, what he's reminding her of is this. She's a Gentile. That's what Jesus is bringing up to her. She's a Gentile. And perhaps he's reminding her of the fact, he's not necessarily approving of this, of course, but he's reminding her of the fact that the Jews looked down on the Gentiles and called them Gentile dogs. I noticed this week that there was I got a new word this week from the TV. Never heard it before, never saw it before. And now it's forever etched in my mind. There was a picture from Trafalgar Square in London of Muslims and I guess a few others having a gathering, I don't know, protesting the cartoons that have come out in Europe. But one of the placards, or many of the placards, all carefully prepared, was to the effect that we are united against Islamophobia. Islamophobia is, I guess, phobia of Muslims. Well, long before there were Muslims, there were Gentiles. And there was a thing called Gentile phobia among the Jews. And that's what's in the background of what Jesus is saying here. Now, we don't know what his tone of voice was. We don't know whether there was a twinkle in his eye. We don't know the tone and the carriage that he had as he spoke to this woman. But remember that when Jesus says something to somebody, number one, he knows what he's saying, and number two, he knows who he's saying it to. And thirdly, I guess, he knows who's listening. And so I wonder if he isn't saying, right, you know I'm a Jew, and here's the stereotypical attitude of the Jew. And so I'm going to see what you make of it. And he says it, I think, kindly, even though it's a shocking thing to say. Let the children, the Jews, be filled first, the children of God, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs, the Gentiles. It's a test, isn't it? We'll see whether she is offended and outraged by Gentilophobia on the part of a Jew, and whether she, you know, goes and burns down an embassy instead of engaging in a polite conversation to win the fellow over. Well, what does she do? She offers the most meek and humble reply, and she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, even the little doggy under the table, they eat from the children's crumbs. And you know what she does in that verse? I believe this is what she does. It enables her to catch Jesus in the trap that Jesus had set for himself. Jesus had put the ball on the tee and invited her to bang it down the fairway. And she did. She played, her game was up to it. And she said, well, but you know, the little dogs are under the table at home, aren't they? And so she counters it in the most beautiful and effective way. And immediately, what does Jesus say? For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter. Surely Jesus is smiling when he says that. He's tickled pink for this saying, go your way. You know how it is when somebody comes back at you. You know, mostly when we're bantering, we're not really serious. But when we're bantering and somebody makes a clever rejoinder to some statement, it's such fun. to hear that. Now, this is deadly serious because this girl is in a terrible state. She's possessed of a demon. She's demented. Hence the word. She's demented. And it's so serious. And this woman is desperate that her daughter be healed. And she's praying and she's praying and she's praying. And yet, she is able to answer because she understands what Jesus is saying. God has a purpose for his people, and his people are Israel. And what a mercy it would be if he would extend that mercy to those who are not of Israel. That's what she's saying. I'll be happy with the crumbs from the children's table. And what does that tell us? What does it tell us? It tells us this. It tells us a couple of things, but it tells us this. It tells us that Jesus here is answering the prayer of a believer. She doesn't just sort of say, hey, I heard there's a miracle worker in town, let's go try him. You know, in the way that you try some product because you see it on the TV and you don't know a thing about it. No, she understands, she's heard about this man Jesus. And she believes that he can do this. And she believes that he can be prevailed upon to do this. And so there is a vital connection here in her approach to Jesus. There is a vital connection between faith, believing who he is, and the prayer that is confident enough to ask him to do this miracle, this great thing, the healing of her daughter. Reminds us of that fundamental statement about the character of faith in Hebrews 11:6. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Reminds us of James 5 verse 16, the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You can't pray unless you first believe. You can say words, they can sound like prayers, they can be asking for things you want, but they are not believing prayers, and they are not issuing from a heart that really is trusting the one to whom you pray. They're no more than a shot in the dark. She prays in the first place because she believes that this Jesus is able, that whatever little or much she has heard about this Jesus, she believes him to be possessed of the power of God. Maybe she understands that he is indeed the Messiah of the Jews. She prays because she believes in him according to the light she had. And she persists in praying as she waits for an answer. It's obvious that she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. No doubt there were lots of other people around and they were all talking as well. But she persists. And she persists, and she persists, and she humbles herself as we've seen, as she recognizes that she is a Gentile, and therefore, as Paul says in a later generation in Ephesians 2:12, is an alien to the commonwealth of Israel. Now I put it to you that only a true and living faith in the Lord could sustain this prayer. And this is prayer that is real and acceptable to God, and everything else is pretense and prattle. So the first lesson to us is to understand that when we pray, it has to be believing prayer. Even if it's despairing prayer, it has to be believing prayer. For this saying, go your way, is a glorious benediction of the rejoicing Jesus, the pleasure of Jesus in the faith of a believer. For this saying, go your way. It might be said to everyone who receives any answer to prayer. For this saying, go your way. Not go our way, go your way. Go on. Your prayer is answered. I am with you. So you see, Jesus then, in answering the prayer as he does, in having put her to the test with that statement that would see whether she was really a believer and really humbled, having put her to the test, he affirms who he really is to her who had already believed that he was who he claimed to be. Jesus answers prayer. So the first thing then is, that's the first point, sub-point, he answers believing prayer. The second point to be made in connection with this miracle is also that he is demonstrating the universality of the gospel. And remember that when Mark's writing this in the gospel, he's particularly speaking to a Jewish audience. He knows they're going to be reading all this, and those who didn't know about it before are going to get to know about it now. And he's writing at a time later when the gospel has already come to the Gentiles. And so what he's showing is that Jesus had already shown the way. Jesus had first shown the way by pointing out that the pollution that we need to worry about is not whether we washed our hands before a meal, but whether our hearts are washed in the blood of the Lamb. And the other side of it is that this gospel of saving grace is not just for the children of Abraham, but it is for all the children of Abraham in Christ, which includes the nations of the world. So Jesus is demonstrating here the universality of the gospel. And one writer, very correctly, I think, calls this event in general, and this woman's faith in particular, a beautiful prophecy of the gospel, as it would later sweep through the whole world. God's bread, and Jesus is the bread of life, God's bread is for the dogs as well as the children. And the Jew-Gentile wall of partition is coming down in the Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2:14. He himself is our peace, and he's taken away that wall of partition. And if we hop to Galatians, we're all there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, all one in Christ Jesus. One salvation for every one who is saved. So in a way, what's being telegraphed here is that no one, well, it's explicit really, no one is beyond the borders of God's saving purpose, because of the nation they belong to, the place they live, or whatever there may be in the way of difference between them and other people. The gospel is for the world, and it is for the whole world. So what you have then in this miracle is not just the deliverance of one girl and the answer of the prayers of a mother, but what you have is a picture and a prophecy of the gospel as it affects the whole world throughout the rest of history. Secondly, not only does Jesus answer prayer, but he shows compassion. And that comes out particularly, there are also prayers here, I guess, but it's the compassion that comes out especially in the second miracle from verse 31. The miracle of the deaf mute, or our rendering, Bible translation has speech impediment. Well, he couldn't speak properly, whatever it was. Now, what's the difference between these two? The difference with the healing of the deaf mute, I think, is perhaps that this person is cut off by his handicap. He doesn't have a demon, he just has a physical handicap. And he's cut off by his handicap from even hearing the word of God. And I dare say that he would be regarded by many in those days as unclean by pious Jews. You remember the attitude of some people to the man who was born blind in John chapter 9 verse 2 and following. The whole of John 9 there, on to the 32nd verse, is about this fellow who's born blind. Was he a sinner or were his parents sinners? In other words, is he blind because of sin, his sin or the sin of his family? Well, it's not very far to go from that and then to start looking at somebody with a handicap and say, uh-oh, unclean. Keep a distance. You know that's true. You know that's the way that oftentimes people think. Now, this fellow's a Jew. By the second miracle, Jesus is back in Galilee. So he's not a little dog, and he's not a big bad dog either. He's not a Gentile. But you know, he might as well be a dog, so to speak. The sadness of his condition, and the way, no doubt, that people steered their way around him in life. But he did have friends, and they prayed and they begged Jesus, and they brought him that Jesus might heal them. And the story's straightforward. Although it's maybe a little strange to us, look at verse 33. What does Jesus do with the man? Jesus puts his fingers in the man's ears. You know, we don't do this at home, children. This is symbolic. This is not a healthy practice. Don't stick your fingers in your ears all the time. But Jesus does this, sticks his fingers in his ears, then he spits, presumably on his fingers, takes them out, spits on his fingers, touches his tongue. Don't do that at home either. And then he says, "Be opened! Be opened!" Now, why is he doing this? Why couldn't he just say, "Friend, you're healed. Go your way. I hear the prayers of your friends, and I dare say I can see the prayers of your own heart. You've been grieved by this all your life, or most of your life, whatever happened to do this. You've been grieved, you've been in anguish. I know what you're thinking. I know that you also are earnest in your prayer. Be healed." Why does he do this? Why the fingers in the ear and on the tongue? Well, of course, it's to make a point. It may be a trivial thing, but I couldn't help thinking about Babe Ruth's, the famous called shot in the 1932 World Series in Chicago, caught on film, where the Bambino raised his hand, you know, and he pointed to a particular part of the ground, and then home run. Making a point. Well, Jesus is making a bigger point. And the point is, I'm going to heal you. And I want everybody who is here to know exactly what I'm doing. And here's the way you see it. Fingers in the ears. We're going to heal the hearing. Finger on the tongue. We're going to heal the speech. And then, be opened. And he speaks. And he speaks. But what I want you to notice, though, is this. Because you can miss this beside the drama of the fingers in the ears and on the tongue. Look at verses 33 and 34. He took him aside from the multitude, and he put his fingers in his ears. He spat and touched his tongue. He took him aside and he touched him. He took him aside personally. He took him aside so that he could minister to him, the man in his need. And then notice verse 34. Then, looking up to heaven, he sighed, and then he spoke. Looking up to heaven. So Jesus takes him to himself personally, and then he intercedes with him, looking up to heaven. Why is he looking up to heaven? He is interceding, as he will intercede for his people at the right hand of the Majesty on high after his ascension, as the New Testament teaches us. and he sighed. That is to say, he sympathized with him. The sigh here is surely the same as his distress of spirit at the grave of Lazarus in John 11:33. The expression distress of spirit has as its root a Greek word that meant the snorting of a horse. Doesn't sound like a sigh, but I guess that's what passes for a sigh in horsedom. The point is, you know what horses do. It's passion. It's compassion in Jesus. And his compassion for this man in his need touches, feels, reaches out, intercedes that the power of God may heal him. Jesus answers prayer. Jesus shows compassion. That's why he heals. And in this, a couple of points of application. In this, we're taught, first of all, that Jesus saves. The miracles attest his power to save. They set a seal on his ability to redeem, to raise from the dead, ultimately. I always find it really strange to come across people who think that they are Christians who don't believe in miracles, and yet somehow they believe they're going to heaven. They're going to go from this earth and this body, when this body is in the grave and turning to dust, they're going to go from this to heaven, and yet they can't believe in miracles. Which is the greater miracle? Healing somebody's tongue, his ability to speak, or raising somebody from the dead, or taking a human soul and reuniting it to its body in the great day, or indeed saving a dead soul so that it's now alive and washed clean. What's the greater miracle? I've never understood. I grew up among theological liberals in a theologically liberal church, and I never understood it before I was a Christian, and I understand it less now. Why the problem with Jesus' miracle if you think that there's any reason to hope for heaven at all? Why a problem with miracles if there is a God? Unless God is just a kind of Superman, you know, just waiting for the Krypton to come and weaken him. Do you see what I mean? The point of these miracles is, in the end, that the God who loves sinners means to save them, and Jesus, whom he has sent to take our nature, live amongst us, and bear the penalty of sin, is able to save us. And his miracles are supernatural reversals of natural conditions, which are pointing to the greatest reversal of all, which is the saving of a soul. We don't get saved by making a decision in our own minds. Oh yes, we are called upon to make a decision, and we do make decisions. But it is not decisions that save. It is Jesus that saves. And Jesus doesn't save us through our making a decision. He saves us by dying on the cross. He saves us by the prevenient influences, the sovereign initiative impulses of his grace upon the substrate, upon the nature of our being and our heart, so that the dead, resistant heart is made alive and then is able to see and to believe and to confess and is willing to say, "Yes, I receive Jesus as my Savior." These miracles, then, are supernatural reversals of natural conditions, but they are lesser works than the great reversal of saving a soul, of bringing your heart to the condition in which you are willing to follow Jesus. Believe that. coming to Christ is not an educational experience like learning the two times table. It isn't an intellectual exercise. It is a supernatural exercise in which God does a miracle called regeneration, out of which comes your conversion, your faith and repentance and desire after holy things. Jesus saves. Every miracle says, Jesus saves. Jesus is able to save. Jesus is able to save you. Jesus is calling you. Jesus is willing. Will you not come to Him and receive Him? His ability to save is meeting with our need to belong to Him. Application one. Second application, lastly. We've already talked about this. Jesus answers prayer. And here's where we come in, you see. Once we're Christians, we're called to pray and to intercede for others, for our world. Pray for ourselves, of course, but pray for our world. I like what J.C. Ryle says in his comments on this text, Expository Thoughts on Mark, page 148, if you like to look it up yourself. He says, "It is the greatest kindness we can do to anyone to speak for him to our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the greatest kindness we can do to anyone." Ryle earlier in his comments gives an example of this, praying for our children, particularly children who have gone astray. And here's what he says. He says, never let us forget that the children for whom many prayers have been offered seldom finally perish. I don't know how he arrived at that statement, but it is a weighty one anyway. Never let us forget that the children for whom many prayers have been offered seldom finally perish. Even when they will not let us speak to them about religion, they cannot prevent us speaking for them to God. My friends, these miracles come to us and they say, on the one hand, Jesus saves, and then on the other hand, they say, do you have a need? Do you feel a need? Do you see another person's need? A spiritual need, a physical need. Is that need the need of Christ as a Savior and as a friend? Is that need the need of redemption? Is that need the need of encouragement? Is that need the need of comfort? Is that need the need of wisdom? Is that need the need of awakening? Is that need the need of a saving experience in believing upon Christ? Then remember this woman who prayed for her daughter. Remember these folks who brought the deaf mute to Jesus, begging him to do something for him. And call upon him when he is near, believing as she did, persisting as she did, humbly confiding in him as he did. And then what Peter says to us in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 6 will be forever written across our hearts and lives. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up in due time. And his due time, my friends, is always now. He calls us to blessing. He calls us to new life. And he calls us with joy and with pleasure as he sees his people first saved and then sanctified, walking in the Lord and with the Lord, day by day, abounding in the work of the Lord by His grace. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You. We thank You that Jesus came and did these things and worked miracles that showed His compassion and His love and His grace and the sovereignty of His grace. We are reminded, O Lord, that in neither of these cases was there any question of personal sin brought up as an obstacle to receiving help. And Heavenly Father, we know that is saying to us that the Jesus who saves us by His own sacrifice. And we are dependent upon Him utterly by grace. We cannot deal with our own sins by being better people. We can only deal with these things by casting them upon the free grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and embracing His righteousness and receiving it as our own. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that You will enable us. You will enable us to have a larger view of the goodness of our Savior Jesus and of His love and His compassion toward us as He shows us Himself as the Savior, as the Lord of life, for all who believe in Him and will ever believe in Him while the world lasts. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.